Before we dive into this text, and we're going to be looking at Matthew 9, so if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. Matthew 9, just the last few verses, starting in verse 35. Before we do that, would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would, as you have met us in our songs to you, Lord, you have met us in our worship, Lord, that you would now meet us in your word, Lord, that you would give us the gift of the Holy Spirit in fresh measure, Lord, that you would enable us to do something which does not come naturally to us, and that is to read your word and to understand it deeply, and for it to impact us at the deepest level and begin to change us, Lord. Many of us have grown cynical about this idea of change because we see it happening so slowly, if at all, in our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would come and you who raised Jesus from the dead and the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, would you come and do the same in our hearts through your word? We are dependent on this completely, Lord. We're under no illusions that we can change ourselves. And so we ask that you'd have mercy on us and come and meet us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read this passage starting in verse 35 of Matthew 9. And we just heard it read. I'm going to read it again. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. When you think about your neighborhood, the place where you live right now, and I know for many of you that's not East Haven, some of you drive in, but your neighborhood where you live, what comes to mind when you think about the place where you live? What thoughts, what images, what impressions, negative or positive, come into your head when you think about where you live? Now, to bring it a little closer to where we are right now, when you think about East Haven and the greater New Haven area, what comes to mind? To put it in another way, if they were going to make a movie about East Haven that captured all of the beauty and the brokenness of East Haven and everything that East Haven is, if they were going to do that, and some of you are like, they would never make a movie about East Haven. But if they were, what would the title of that movie be? I'm not looking for you to shout out recommendations here, but think about that. I think it's an important question to ask yourself, because the way that you think about where you live affects the way you live every day of your life in your neighborhood. There's this great quote by one of my favorite authors, is a woman named Annie Dillard. Some of you may have read her book, Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. It won the Pulitzer Prize a number of years ago. It's sort of like Walden Part 2. It's nature, sort of reflections on nature. She has this great quote in that book, and it says, "The way you spend your days is the way you spend your life." I've been reflecting on that quote for about the past year. And if it's not incredibly convicting to you, I think it should be. The way you spend your days is the way you spend your life. And that affects even the way that you think about your neighborhood. And let me ask another question. When God looks at East Haven, when God looks at your neighborhood, what does he see? What comes into his mind when he looks at the places where we live? Well, I want to say this passage in Matthew 9 tells us exactly what God thinks of the people who live in the places where we live. And there are two things that I want to point out. That Jesus sees the people wherever he goes in two ways: as sheep without a shepherd, and as a harvest that's ready to be taken in. And the question I want to challenge you with right off the bat is that the way you think of the people in your neighborhood? As sheep without a shepherd, and as a harvest that is just ready to be taken in. Because this is how Jesus sees your neighborhood. A few points in along the lines of context. Did you notice, as I read this short little passage, something that maybe you see as insignificant, but which I think is incredibly important? Did you notice that when the Son of God, God in the flesh, shows up on this planet, He goes to where people are? It's a really simple point to make, but I think it's pretty significant. Jesus goes to where the people are. It says He goes to small towns, and He goes to big cities. And He goes by foot to where people are. Have you ever thought about this? I mean, that is not the way it had to be. Jesus could have showed up. He is the Son of God, after all. And set up in the temple and said, "I'm the Messiah. I'm here. Come to me." And he could have said, "I'm going to rent out the nicest spot in Jerusalem, and I'm just going to get everybody to come to me." Why is it that Jesus went to where people are? Well, I think there's something intrinsic about the gospel that he's preaching, but he calls it the gospel of the kingdom, that answers that question. Why did Jesus go to where people are? Do you understand? The gospel of the kingdom is not clean up your act and then begin a journey to God. Okay, that may seem like, well, I already know that, but you've forgotten that this week, I guarantee you, because I have too. We forget the gospel every week. We come on Sunday, we hear it again, and then we go back to work and we go back to our normal lives, and we forget. And how do I know that we forget? Well, think about the way that you pray. Why is it that we only pray when we feel like we're in a good spiritual place and when we feel like God is pleased with us? We don't believe the gospel. The gospel is not clean up your act and then begin a journey to God. The gospel is called good news for a reason, because it's meant to shock you. It's meant to be something that is unexpected. And if you're feeling sort of spiritually lethargic, and like you just kind of feel apathy right now, it's probably because you haven't lately been shocked by the implications of the gospel in your own life. The gospel says that the God we have offended, the God that we don't pray to, the God that we sin against every day, the God in whose face we have spit even this week, comes after us. He comes to where you are. And He says, "This is where I'm going to be." Instead of leaving us in our filth and in our mess, even the messes that we've made this week already, and, you know, leaving us in our pain, He pursues us. That should shock you, because you know in the deep core of who you are that you don't deserve to be pursued in that way. And notice also, by way of context, Jesus doesn't discriminate between the cities and the towns. And I think that's also really significant. In other words, He goes to the small places and He goes to the big places. He goes to the important places where there are movers and shakers. You know, the equivalent would be, you know, the Yale campus. And He goes to the insignificant places, the seemingly insignificant places, where people are wrecking their lives and wrecking their neighborhoods, and He doesn't discriminate. And this is important. Jesus looks on both kinds of places: big important places where there are lots of significant people and money, and insignificant places where there are seemingly insignificant people and broken places. And he says, they all need Jesus. They all need me. We don't really believe that. And I think in many ways this is the spiritual scourge of the state of Connecticut, is that we can begin to believe, especially if we live in lovely neighborhoods, that our neighbors don't really need anything, and they especially don't need Jesus or what we have. You can begin to believe that certain people don't need him. There's this great quote from this guy Stonehouse, who's a great Puritan preacher. Isn't that a nice, you know, not intimidating name, Stonehouse? But he had this great quote. He said, you know, Satan's great thought is convincing people to lead lovely lives without Jesus. Now think about your own life. How much of that is true of you? What we really want is to lead a lovely life without Jesus. And that's Satan's great deception. So Jesus goes to big important places, he goes to small forgotten places, and he has compassion on all of them. To put it another way, the Bible seems to be suggesting here that both places need Jesus' pity and compassion. And what this means is there is no place above or below Jesus. Every place needs him because every place is broken in some way. So he heals the sick everywhere he goes. He doesn't discriminate. And think about this with me. Isn't that so unlike us? What Jesus does here, he doesn't discriminate between any place. He says, everybody needs me. Isn't that so unlike what our hearts are like? If we're poor, or if we think of ourselves as poor, we tend to resent those who have more than we do. And we want what they have, and we're jealous of their comfort and the power that they have and how easy their life seems to be. And if we're rich, or if we think of ourselves as rich, we tend to resent those who we think are beneath us and how they seem to be wasting their time and money and bringing the community down. And let's be honest, every one of us are in both of those categories, whether you realize it or not. Because there's always someone that we think is above us, and there's always someone who we feel is beneath us, right? Think about the people that you interact with every day at work or at home, in your neighborhood. How is it that you categorize people? Because you do this all the time. I do it too. You meet someone and you immediately make an assessment and say, this person is either above me and I'd like to know them, I hope they like me, or they're beneath me and, you know, it's great that they know me. We think of this way about people. Think about it. If you had to, you know, if God, think about the way God thinks about us. If God had to do a cost-benefit analysis on a relationship with us, how would that play out? What God gets is a bunch of complaining, unfaithful sinners. And yet God speaks over and over again in the Bible over-the-top language about us. And how beautiful the church is. That's just grace. And how often do we actually show that kind of grace to the people that we meet and interact with? What if we began to think of our friendships and saying, well, this person is worth my time or this person is not worth my time. What if we began to think of our friendships and our relationships the way God thinks about us? I guarantee you that would radically change the way that you live every day of your life and the people that you choose to be with. But God knows our hearts so well. You know, he addresses this sin in the Ten Commandments. First, let's take looking down on people who we think are beneath us. God says in the Ten Commandments, what? He says, do not murder. And then Jesus takes that way deeper and he says, if you hate a man in your heart, you've already killed him. You know, now understand, the Bible does say that we should hate evil and even work for justice against those who commit evil. Wherever there's a wrong that is happening in our neighborhood that we have the power to right, we should right it, and we should encourage others to do so. As Christians, we're commanded to do justice. And this is part of what the shepherds of Israel and Ezekiel were being condemned for. They were abandoning the broken. They weren't binding up the brokenhearted and those who were sick. They weren't doing justice in their neighborhood. That's a command. That's not a suggestion. We're called to do justice in our neighborhood. Becky Pippert, the woman, wrote this book called Out of the Salt Shaker. It's about evangelism. It's kind of a catchy title. You know, Jesus calls us to be the salt of the earth. We need to get out of the salt shaker and into the earth. Well, she has this great quote. She says, "The opposite of hate, of love, is not hate. It is indifference." The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. So, in other words, looking at evil and doing nothing to stop it is indifference, and that's worse than hate. It's the very opposite of love. But here's the shocking part. Jesus calls us to love our enemies. To hate evil, yes. To work for justice, yes. But to love and have compassion on those who commit evil. So to bring this home again, what does Jesus' gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, say about the people in your neighborhood that you resent and you look down on? What does the gospel of the kingdom say about those people? The gospel says, do everything within your power and resources to make evil stop, but do it for their good and motivated by a love for them and for them to know the love that Christ has shown you. Now, Jesus looks on the crowds in insignificant places, in places of poverty and distress, on people who are wrecking their lives, and he has compassion on them. Compassion is the word that's used here. That's a word that gets overused, I think, in our culture. It's almost lost its meaning. We think of compassionate conservatism. We use this in all different kinds of contexts. What does it mean, according to the Bible, to have compassion on someone? Have you ever thought about that? In order to have compassion on someone, as Jesus does, you have to see beyond their sin against you and against other people. You have to see beyond the ways they are legitimately responsible for the condition that they're in to have compassion on someone. Because if you stop there and say, well, they're responsible for the condition that they're in, you know, your response to them will be motivated mostly either by guilt or by pride. And, you know, it will be motivated because, you know, you think you're above them. No, but to truly have compassion on people, as Jesus does, you have to see them as people who are sinned against. Because that's exactly who we are. We're both sinners and sinned against. And when Jesus looks at us, when he looks at the crowds, how does he describe them? He says they are harassed and helpless. Now think about this. Let's make this practical. Think about the people in your life who have sinned against you. And this is, you know, especially as Christians, this is one of the easiest things that we do. We immediately springs to mind the way that people have wronged us. And it's wrong, of course. But it's not too hard for us to think about the ways we've been sinned against. The only way you will ever be able to forgive that person legitimately and authentically is if you see them as harassed and helpless. As a sinner, yes. As someone who has significantly wrecked your life, yes. But as someone who has also been sinned against as you have, who themselves have been deeply hurt by someone else. You know, something my mom always used to say to me when I would go to like elementary school, she would say, "You don't know why people are the way that they are. There's always a reason. And you need to be sensitive to that." There's a story behind every wrecked life. And some of you in this room know that very intimately. Because we each have a story of the ways people have sinned against us and wrecked our lives. But you have to begin to see yourself and other people the way Jesus sees you. We are all sinners and we have all been sinned against. And Jesus in his mercy has compassion on all of us. If you don't believe Jesus has had compassion on you, you will never be able to have compassion on someone else who sinned against you. You just won't. Because you will always see yourself as above them. One of my favorite hymns is "Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners." I love just the title of that hymn. You should tattoo that on your heart. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. If that doesn't resonate with you, you won't ever get this. It will never make an impact in your life and you won't change. Jesus has been a friend to me, a sinner. That's getting the gospel, and that will begin to change you from the inside out if you understand that, if you begin to think of your life in that way. How can God do this? How does he practically do it? We've seen it in our ministry at RUF, through RUF at UConn. We have this guy, a student named Bryce. He transferred to UConn from the University of Vermont. He spent a year up there and basically had a nervous breakdown because he didn't have any friends. And he felt so isolated, so alone. He felt like no one cared about him. And, you know, he felt like he was kind of failing at life. He came to UConn. And some students that he knew from high school, from Granby, that went to RUF, invited him. They weren't really that great of friends in high school, but they reached out to him. And I'm telling you, he came and I met with him at Starbucks, and he told me very clearly, "I'm an atheist. I've been an atheist my whole life, and this is not for me, but I like these people." And I'm telling you, more than anything that we ever said to him, it was being loved in community that won his heart to Christ. And I was able to baptize him on Palm Sunday at our church. And it was a celebration. And we saw over a year God beginning that work in his heart of having compassion on him. And people reached out to him and loved him, and it changed him. Do you believe that this church can do something similar? Do you believe that there are certain people that you just could not ever invite here? God really, he can't overcome the obstacles of this community, and I just can't bring this person here. You don't believe the power of the gospel, and you need to believe it afresh. Because this is the living God. This is the God who raised Jesus from the dead. He can overcome any inadequacy, even our own sin, to reach people. Do you see people in your neighborhood as harassed sheep without a shepherd? It's not just Sam's job or the elder's job to be shepherds. It's your job too. To begin to see people in your neighborhood, to begin to build intentional relationships with people who are not in your community. Do you understand that's exactly what Jesus did for you? When you were believing all the wrong things, Jesus died for you. Jesus doesn't say, "It was after you reformed your life that I died for you." He says, Paul says in Romans 5, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Not after the fact, not after we were beautiful. It was before, when we were offending him, when we were ugly. Jesus said, "I'm going to absorb the cost of your rebellion, and I'm going to clothe you with my own cloak." And did you notice in that Ezekiel 34 passage something significant said there? What was the day that God said he would come and finally be a shepherd to his sheep. He said, remember, he said, the shepherds of Israel, you haven't done your job. I, your own God, am going to come and be a shepherd to the sheep. And then he says, on a day of thick clouds and darkness, the Hebrew says, on a day of thick clouds and darkness, I myself am going to come and be a shepherd to my sheep. Do you understand? That's exactly what happened. When Jesus died on the cross, the sky went black. And it was a day of clouds and thick darkness. That's the day that Ezekiel was looking forward to. When God himself would come and be a shepherd to his sheep. And bring broken, lost sheep back into his fold. That's the promise that we have, and that's what should motivate us. Well, there's one other thing that I want to point out to you from this passage. The first point is this, it's really simple. Everyone needs Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus wherever you go. Jesus sees people as sheep without a shepherd. Well, the second point is, Jesus also sees those same people as a harvest that's ready to be taken in. Jesus is talking, using agricultural language. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And the funny thing about this passage, and God does have a sense of humor, and I think the gospel writers have a sense of humor too, if you're looking for it, if you have an eye for it. Guess who are the people that are going to be the laborers that go out? It's the disciples. It's the ones that he's speaking these words to. You know, I'm sure they were thinking just the way that we tend to think, that when Jesus is saying, pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest will raise up laborers, we tend to think, oh, what, we must be one of the prayers. Because we couldn't possibly be one of the laborers that goes and does this, because we're just not, you know, we're not professional ministry kind of people. It's just not who we are. Okay, you don't get to put yourself in a different category from ignorant fishermen who had, you know, no clue. And they felt like it could not be us. We must be the prayers. And then Jesus turns around, and right in the next passage, he says, you're going to be the ones that go. Now, in no way am I denigrating or bringing prayer down to a lower level than it should be. Prayer is absolutely essential. Prayer in this mysterious way is how God moves his kingdom forward. And it's a mystery that I don't think I will understand until I see Jesus, how it is that the Lord of the harvest needs my prayers to bring the harvest in. How does he need me to pray? Insignificant me. To pray earnestly, it says, for the Lord of the harvest to do what he's going to do. It's commanded. We don't understand it, but he says it's absolutely essential. It won't happen unless you pray. But we pray not only because he commands us to pray, but also because we have met Jesus ourselves and we want people to know him, and so we pray. Intentionally, we pray for specific people with names. Not just, oh God, help Connecticut. Help them fix their budget problems. Help them to stop wasting my money. Don't pray like that. Pray for specific people that you are intentionally trying to engage and build relationships with. Prayer is crucial. But this harvest, Jesus says, is found everywhere there are people. So the mission field can be urban. It can be rural. It can be far. It can be near. One of my friends planted the Brooklyn Presbyterian Church right in the heart of Brooklyn, Park Slope. And now that church has planted two other churches. And I love listening to my friend Matt Brown, pastor of Brooklyn Presbyterian, talk about his work in Brooklyn. He says, you know, I know that Brooklyn is God's favorite borough. And you know how I know that? Because there are more people there than all of the other boroughs combined. And what does God love more than anything else in the world? It's people.
Which I love that. Brooklyn is God's favorite borough because there's more people there. Do you think that way about people in your neighborhood? This is the way God thinks. Now, what will give us the courage to actually begin to go and be one of those laborers? I want to emphasize a couple things, then we'll be done. He says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. This is God's harvest that He's commanding us to go out into. This is God's work. He will bring the harvest in, but we just have to go and be obedient. You know, there's the famous story of, you know, when there was a missions organization that was getting ready to go to like Burma or some place like that. And it was like a church meeting, and the old guy gets up in the back and says, why do we need to go, you know, preach to these heathen? If God wants to save them, He'll do it Himself. Have we let our doctrine of predestination and the fact that God, this is God's work, have we let that enable us to become lazy? No, Jesus is saying you just have to be obedient and go. Let me close with this. Mo Leverett is a guy, you may have heard his name before, but he, about 25 years ago, moved into the worst project in New Orleans, the Desire Street Project. And this is, if you're familiar with what happened, I know all of you are, with Katrina, there was a lot of focus on the Ninth Ward. Ninth Ward just got wiped out. We actually took students down to serve for a spring break, and we saw it. And I mean, 2 years after the fact, it's still just gone. The neighborhood isn't there. Well, Mo, 25 years ago, moved into that neighborhood with young children, moved into the worst project in the United States, lived there, served there, planted a church there, started a school there, and did all of this based on this passage, believing that there was a harvest to be brought in, understanding that this is exactly what Jesus did for him, moved into the worst project in the universe, Earth. That's what Jesus did. But as you know, Katrina came, I guess it's 3 years ago now, completely wiped out 25 years of work. Can you imagine how he would have felt and how he still feels? He, you know, and there is much of, you know, talking with him, you get the sense that he has lost a huge part of his life and all the energy that he put into that work. But you also need to know this. When we took students down there and when Mo began to talk about the gospel and about how powerful it is, and about how God is calling us to imitate what Christ did for us and move into places that are ugly and begin to redeem it, this is the example that he used. He said, you know, when I take my kids on errands, sometimes we'll stop and get gas. And especially when they were younger, they all wanted to help their dad pump the gas because that was such a cool thing. We want to help. So they're like, sure, come on. Everybody put your hands on the pump. Let's do it. And he said, now, do you think that my kids were actually, you know, supplying the power needed to pump the gas? No, I was. But I want to tell you, it brings me such joy to have my children join me in the work that I was doing. And that's the way every father feels. When their kid, your kids are interested and excited about what you're doing, it makes you feel like a million bucks. And God says, that's exactly how He feels when He sees His children joining Him in the work that He's doing. He's doing the work. It's motivated by His power, but He's enabling us. He's giving us the privilege to join in that work. Are you willing to join the Father in the work that He's doing for the kingdom? Do you believe the gospel enough that it's beginning to overflow in your heart and affect the way that you're living in your neighborhood and the way that you see your neighbors? Pray with me. that it would, that the gospel would begin to take that effect in our hearts. And pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he would begin to gather in this harvest. Would you pray with me now? Father, forgive us for the ways that we, in many ways, are trying to build our own kingdoms, and that's what we spend 99% of our time thinking about and working on, is building up our kingdom, our reputation, our name, our tribe, our family, our stuff. And Lord, we are so radically selfish. And yet we look at the way that you have treated us, and it is so radically selfless. You who are dwelling in complete happiness and perfection and perfect community of the Trinity, moved towards us, a broken down race and a broken down planet, and you said, I'm going to give of myself for these people who have rejected me. And Lord, how is it that we could begin to do the same for the people that have rejected us, for the people who have sinned against us, for the neighborhoods that everyone else has given up on? And even and we repent of the ways that we think about other people and the way we put them in categories. Lord, forgive us. Lord, help us, enable us, give us the faith that we don't have to believe the gospel and begin to live it, Lord, in our neighborhood, and to begin to move towards people. Lord, thank you for moving towards us first. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.